All right, Isaiah 55. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and the time of corporate worship to sing together doctrinally correct songs of praise. Lord, thank you for the gift of being able to come together and that you have commanded this and you've called us to do this, that it's a right thing. And even though your bride is not perfect, by no means, we are beaten and battered and tattered. And Lord, we're yours. And we come into this sanctuary, this chamber, because you have asked us to be here together. It is not a light and simple, just easy, if we feel like it, matter. This is what you have asked us to do. It is a weighty matter to come together corporately and worship. So as we open your word, as we look at Isaiah 55, Lord, our prayer is really simple. Please don't leave us to ourselves, to our own fears, to our own doubts, to our own opinions and our own mindsets. Lord, you overcome us. Help us to think like you. Lord, help us to be obedient to you, not to the God of our own making, but to you. So, Lord, as we come to this passage, do that which only you can do. Show us the truth. Grant us repentance and give us the strength to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah 55. If you are looking for a title, and many of you have the outline, it's the covenant of peace. We looked at last week the covenant of love, and this week it's the covenant of peace. It's an invitation, really, to the eternal feast, to the feast that God is calling his people to. This week I had a chance to read a very old short story that had me very conflicted. For those of you who don't want to read, it's not a long short story. It's really a short story. It was written in 1845 by Hans Christian Andersen, and the story is called The Little Match Girl. In this story, which some of you are familiar with, but in this story, it's of a poor young girl who ventures out into the city streets on a cold New Year's Eve to sell matches, actually in New York City. And she is suffering badly from the bitter cold. She has no shoes, no gloves, and she really has no coat, just kind of a sash over her. She did have, if you remember the story, she did have bedroom slippers that were too big for her that she, if y'all remember, that she lost. That's a part of the story. I'll let you read it. So she had no shoes, no gloves, no coat. And she had not sold any matches all day long. But she was terrified to go home without selling any matches because her father would beat her. She eventually finds a nook and she starts lighting her matches. Y'all remember, some of you guys remember. And she had these different images with every match that she lit. One image was of a warm house with food and a table laid out. She lit another match, and it was of a Christmas tree and presents and by a fireplace. And she kept lighting matches. And the last match she lit, or the last few matches she lit, she didn't let this one burn out, was of her grandmother who came to her, inviting her inside. The story ends, of course, with her death in the snow. But it's really kind of a mixed bag of emotions, or at least for me, because in a way she was leaving this cold, dark, bitter world behind and entering into a much better world. In this story, I find and can see the gospel invitation to come to Jesus. Even though the story is sad, I found in it, as I read through it again, I found in it that Christ is this girl's only hope. But as I sat and pondered about this story, I realized that most of the world, most of the people in the world aren't like this little girl. That if we wrote the story of most of the people that were in this world, it would be not of them longing. To be in the warmth of Christ, but that they desired the cold darkness. They desired the brokenness of life. They desired the world outside. Even as Rodney was sharing this morning about praying for your family and your friends that are close to you, I know that many of us sit back and we think, Why do they want to live this way? And the answer is quite simple. Because they love darkness more than they love light. That they desire the things of this world, the temporal pleasures of the flesh, the things that are so bitterly cold and dark and not friendly. And not loving to them, not kind to them. They love that better than they love the warmth of Christ. My mind could not help, as yours probably already is doing this, it could not help but go to the parable of Jesus, when Jesus was telling the parable of his banquet that he put together. And that he had the banquet feast ready and all laid out is in Matthew chapter 22. And he said, he told his servants to go out and get the people that were invited. And as you read through the parable, which listen, it's a rough parable. When you really read that parable, it's going to shake you up. Verses 1 through 13. Matthew 22. Read it. That's your homework. Okay? But as you go through it and he invites, do y'all remember what happened to the people that he invited? They were busy. And the scripture said that. They were busy with their stuff. Now, that right there should shake all of us up. Because let me tell you, if you live in America, you're too busy with your stuff. Matter of fact, let me just tell you this. Even the most dedicated believers that I know are too busy with their stuff. Let's just be honest. If you live in America, you are too busy. You're more busy with your stuff than you are the things of God. We're going to get to that in a minute. We're going to sort this out, okay? And so if you look at the rest of the parable, What Jesus did was invite all the people in the highways and byways and the people that were broken, the people that didn't have anything, that were needy. And they came and filled the banquet hall. But even some of those were not accepted. You need to read the parable slowly. Digest it. People, I read stuff like that and I think, because you know, you hear about this caricature of Jesus in a lot of churches in America, and it's almost like Jesus is a walking mat. But then you read scripture and you go, that was one of the biggest things when I came to know the Lord, as I started in Matthew. Y'all have heard this story, and as I was going through, it shook me up when I got to the passage of Jesus flipping over tables in the temple and making a whip. And I was like, what? Because I was like, nobody told me Jesus gets mad. I thought he was this big granddaddy in the sky that just accepted everything. And you could just do whatever you want. What in the world? And I realized Jesus doesn't just take it. And then I started reading and realizing, wait a minute. When Jesus was confronting this person, he went straight to the jugular. He didn't beat around the bush with a bunch of niceties. So, in Isaiah 55, we see our Lord extending an urgent invitation to sinners. And as you look at it carefully, it's to the poor and the broken. And in Isaiah 55, we see this invitation to sinners and that it goes out all over the world to come to this table. So the question that we have today is this, that we need to answer. The only question that you need to answer, that I need to answer, first of all, is, are you going to the feast? That's the first. Are you going to the feast? And were you invited? Which is a saying. So let's look at this. The eternal feast. Let's just dive right in. If you see, I don't know why I do this, and it's the ADHD. I know it is. I can't help it, but I started, and I tell myself all the time, why are you doing this while I'm doing it? If you look at your outline, guess what? It all starts with the letter C. For some of y'all, you really appreciate that and go, wow, I love this. For some of y'all, y'all are going, he needs medication. And that's true, I do. I need help. I need to find a good counselor somewhere. So, she's not helping. She's been at it for 28 years. And, well, that's not true. I'm much better. I'm much better, so. But she's been at it for a long time. But I hardly can get a one-on-one session with her. She won't see me. She's denied care. So, all right, that's enough of that. We're talking about the feast here. So in verse 1 and 2, you see this invitation. Come to the feast. This calling, this invitation to come. But if you look more deeply, as I said, it's kind of interesting because it's assuming that the ones who come, well, it's not assuming, it's pretty explicit if you look at it. The ones who come have nothing. And if you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the very first Beatitude is what? Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. And that is truly the key that unlocks all the rest of the Beatitudes. And it's really the key that unlocks all the gospel is being poor in spirit. Meaning that there's nothing we have. You can't earn this. There's nothing you can bring to Christ. There is nothing that you have that you can earn your salvation. There's nothing. Being poor in spirit. Literally, as we say all the time, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. You're not going to cling to the cross of Christ when you're holding on to all this stuff in the world. Do you hear me? You think about the time when you came to Christ, when you realized that you were a broken down sinner. Do you remember that day? I do, vividly. And I remember that I did it all of a sudden, like that, nothing else mattered in this world but Christ. Not money, not love, not family, nothing. Nothing is more important than Jesus. But guys, we have let this world dictate to you. We have. You have. You have let the world creep into your mind and heart. You have let it crash in. And all these things have occupied your heart, your mind, your thoughts way more than they should. So there's an invitation, come to the feast. Let's read it. In verse 1 and 2, it says, lo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Buy and eat. How are you going to buy stuff and eat with no money? Yes, come and buy wine and buy milk. Those were the most expensive things at that time. Wine and milk? What? Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what is not satisfied? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. So what is he referring to here? He, of course, is talking about what we looked at last week in Isaiah 54 about this gospel that when he was saying, get ready, extend your tents, and get ready because there's about to be a flood of family members come in. So he's saying, and this offer is going out universally, directly to those who are poor and broken and helpless, needy and sick. I cannot help but read this first verse, and I cannot help but think about that encounter in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. When she came and drew water. And you guys know, you've heard all the commentaries. You've heard it all. She came at a particular time during the day when she thought no one else would be there. And she met Jesus. And Jesus told her about her life. And do you remember? Do you remember as the conversation unfolded? And he told her that whoever comes to this well will continuously thirst. But he has water that is different. Do y'all remember that encounter? This is what Jesus said. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. It's the water that Jesus directly gives you. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That is what Isaiah 51 is saying. Come, come. Those who want to come, come to this well, come to this banquet. The invitation is out. And come in out of the cold, dark, broken world and have a seat at my table. At my table. With me. Not your table with a seat for me, but my table. Do you get the difference? Most of us have a table, and praise the Lord, you have a seat for the Lord. But the truth is, we need to, and we're going to talk about this some more in this passage. We need to get our minds, we need to think right. That's wrong thinking, because it's His table, and He has a seat for us, right? That's a big difference. That's a big understanding that we need to get right, that He has invited us, and He has a table, a seat at His table for us. And then verse 3 through 5, point 2, connecting the covenants. When you come to this feast, there's covenants that are connected. Now, Brother Leon, and listen, when he was teaching, you have to understand, English is probably not even his second language. It's probably his third or fourth language. And he is as difficult or as hard as it was to try to concentrate and listen to Leon. You need to understand, for him to be teaching us about the covenants of God in English was I'll tell you this, teaching on the covenants, that's hard enough. That's a level of theology that's up there, number one. That's upper level theology. And then for him to teach it to us in English and be able to hear your questions and your comments and translate in his own mind and read it, that's difficult. But he taught on four of the different covenants. There's seven covenants as in a whole. But in a way, in verses 3, 4, and 5, Isaiah, through the Holy Spirit, he's connecting these covenants for us in a way. He's using the Davidic covenant, the covenant that was made with David, as an example. And I don't want you to miss this thought, because this is vitally important. This is such a, man, if you could get this, it's life-changing, this point. So he's connecting the covenants. When you come to this feast, when you sit at his table, he's connecting these covenants. In Acts 13:34, which don't turn there, Paul, in writing the book of Acts, refers back to this verse, the covenant of David, and he actually quotes this verse, referring to God loving his people and making an individual personal covenant with them. So let's read verse 3, 4, and 5, and then let me help explain it a little bit. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. So you're sitting at the table, And the Lord of the banquet is saying to you, incline your ear and come to me. Hear me, and your soul shall live. So we should pay attention. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Okay? So there's a personal covenant that he's going to make with you. All right? And then he says, the sure mercies of David. So he's using this and he's saying, I'm going to make a covenant with you like I did with David. So let's keep reading, and then I want to unfold this for you. Indeed, I have given him, he's talking about David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people. David was to be a witness to God's people of God's faithfulness in his life. Even when David, messed up, God was still faithful to him, right? And listen to me, David, it was shipwrecked several times, right? Okay, let's keep reading. A leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation who do not know you shall run to you. Because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. All right, let's talk about this. There's seven covenants in Scripture. I'm not going to go, we could spend 7 weeks and take a cut, and I probably should take a week on each covenant and teach through it. But what was the covenant blessing that the Lord promised David? Well, you can find them. You can write this down in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in 1 Chronicles 17, and in Psalm 89. Okay? You can read about the covenant that God made with David. So what was this covenant about? Which it's a big covenant, but the most basic and foundation, the most basic part of the covenant was this, that David would have a son that would sit on the throne forever, an eternal throne forever. Now, the fulfillment of that covenant was the son of David, which is who? Jesus. So the basis of this, what this covenant was, Jesus. And so what Isaiah, 700 years before Christ was born, was telling these people, he's saying, listen, do you hear the calling? Because people from all, this is a universal calling that's going to go out. The gospel's going to go out to all the world. This is not just for you Jews. And you guys aren't listening anyways. And this covenant is going to, or this calling is going to go out, the gospel message all over the world. People are going to be coming into this tent that I'm telling you to, you better make your house bigger, because the gospel's going to go out and people are going to respond and they're going to be invited and come in and they're going to sit at the table and I'm going to make a covenant with them like I made with David. So what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean for you and I? I'm going to boil it down real quick. The sure mercies of David. What does that mean? It means, number one, this, that the Lord makes a covenant with individuals. He makes a covenant with individuals. With you and I, he sits down and he makes a covenant with you and I. But there's something much greater than this. It's just like if you read about the covenant that he made with David, he says to David, your son will always be on the throne, which he is. Jesus is on the throne right now. Amen? That's glorious. But he also says, if you read through those chapters, he tells David, David, if you enter into this covenant, God told Nathan to go to David and say, talk to him about this, get this right, because if you enter into this covenant, y'all need to read it. Read your Bible. Read the scriptures. He says, when you disobey or go astray, I'm going to correct you. That's part of this deal. You're entering into this covenant and I'm going to correct you, but I'm going to bless your family. So that's the second part of it. This is the deal. He's entered into an individual covenant with you, and he is promising that you're his child, and when you get out of line, he's going to correct you and bring discipline in your life. And the third part is this. He's going to bless your family. I believe this with all my heart. I've seen it. God makes covenants with families. Now, it doesn't mean everybody in your family is going to be saved. That's, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But it means that even your disobedient children, when they submit to an authority over their life, there's an umbrella of sanctification. Even a child that is away from the Lord and straying, when they're in right relationship, well, as right a relationship as they can with their parent, there is a covering over that child. Now, it doesn't mean God's not going to overlook their sin. That's not what that means. But when a child rebels and just rejects everything that a parent and teachings of a parent, and they say, forget it, I don't want any part of this, and they get out of they get out from under that umbrella, they're left alone in this world. When God makes a covenant with a dad and a family, and there's a covering, a spiritual covering, where God works through relationships. So we see in this, there's multifaceted. First, he makes an individual covenant. Secondly, he promises that when you enter this, he's going to correct you. And third, he makes covenants with families. Now, as I want to make this clear. I want you to hear me clearly on this. Your pastor does not believe that all of his children are going to automatically be in the Lord. Do not misunderstand me. But even as my kids grow up and get older, if they come to their father and listen to their father and want to be under the leadership of their dad, there are blessings that still come to my disobedient children when they follow the leadership that God has given them in their lives. Does that make sense? But when that child totally rejects and says, I don't want to have anything, and they go off on their and they do their, then they're on their own. Because God takes so seriously the relationship with his children and that individual covenant and the workings, the dynamics within a family, it is such a serious issue that for us to watch our kids rebel and just reject everything and go off and do, they're charting dangerous. Charting dangerous life and decisions. So, these people God is inviting in, he's asking them into this covenant. And it's the sure mercies of David. And I believe why Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, led him to use this example is because if you know about David's life, it should give us hope. Seriously. And God was continuously faithful, not just to David, but to his family. Amen? Listen to me. God is going to be faithful to you and to your family. All right, point number three. There is a cost. It will cost you something. But the cost to this feast is repentance. Repentance, verse 6 and 7. We're going to have time left over today. 6 and 7, because verse 3 through 5 was the hardest. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon. I'm so grateful for that last phrase. For he will abundantly pardon. Because I needed abundant pardoning, right? I just didn't need a little bit. I needed a bunch. But let's look at this cost of repentance. There's three items here that we've got to see. He says seek, meaning recognize our hopelessness with Christ and recognize the time. Because listen, this invitation that he's sending out, that he's calling and inviting, it may not be there forever. And so it says, seek first and call second. So seeking, we have to recognize that we need it, right? Just like Jesus said to the Pharisees when the Pharisees came and said, hey, do you know who you're eating with? Which, by the way, isn't that interesting that Jesus was having a feast with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. And the Pharisees were coming and saying, look who you're eating with. Do you know who you're eating with? And what was Jesus' response to them? It's the sick that need a physician. So if you're seeking, you must realize that you need something, right? If you don't need anything, why are you looking for it? So first, the key is seeking. That's the whole poor in spirit thing. That's the whole the verse one, going back, that you're poor. You have nothing. You can't give him something to earn the invitation. But you're seeking. You're recognizing your hopelessness. The second thing is call. He's saying call. Which is asking for forgiveness. Call upon him. Oh Lord, help. Lord, help. Do y'all know those times when you can't even form words but help? That may be the best prayer. That might be the most pure prayer. Oh God, help. When you don't even know what to say, right? Right, call, it says here, call on the Lord. Call on him while he's near. And then verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Okay, Lord, I don't want to go back to that life. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. I don't want to think that way. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Return to the Lord, and he'll have mercy. And to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Amen? So the third point is this. Abandon. abandon everything, turn your ways, turn from your ways to the Lord. In order for a spiritual beggar to come in from the cold, he must know these three things: seek, call, and abandon. That's what it's going to cost you. That's the cost to get into this banquet. That's how much it's going to cost you. The cost is repentance. And then in verse 8 and 9, we need to see that there's confused thinking, like I was sharing with you before. There's confused thinking over the Lord of the feast. What do you mean, Lord? I don't understand what you're asking for us to do. I think I've got a better... Okay, Lord, if you do this, then I'll do this. Let's read about the confused thinking. Verse 8 and 9. It says this: "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours." All right. I want everybody to write this down. It's a very simple sentence. Here it is. Stop making God in your image. Stop making God in your image. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Through the centuries, man has been busy shrinking God to fit in the corners of our mind. I'm going to tell you this. Everybody in this room, including your pastor, everybody in this room has faulty theology, and we've squeezed God into a box. Everybody. Because we're human. Now, some less than others, because you've gone through enough brokenness and repentance in your life. But you're still alive, and you're still human. And you still are in the process of making God into your image instead of letting the God of Scripture speak to you. The cause of shrinking God in the lives of so many people is because people love their sin. They love it. And you may find that hard to believe, but it's not. They love their sin more than they love the Lord, Christ. They love the world. They love, as Jesus said in John chapter 1, they love the darkness more than they love the light. They pursue temporary pleasures over eternal pleasures. And we all struggle with this. Every one of us struggle with this. Like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, why do I do the things that I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I should do? That, why do we do that? Read chapter 7. Again, read your Bibles, right? Why do I do this? And Paul says it. Do you know? He says, this is why. Because sin dwells within me. And there's this battle. But fight the battle, guys. Fight it. Fight the battle. Get your mind right. Think rightly. Stop having these confused thoughts of, oh, God doesn't mind. oh, I can do this or I can do that. And he understands why. Yeah, he does understand why. Your heart's wicked, right? Oh, God understands why I get mad so much, why I fuss at my kids so much. God understands that. Yeah, Griffin, because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Right? Stop the confused thinking. Stop making God in your image. Really, truthfully. The result of confused thinking is that we make God in our own image, which means when we do that, when we make God in our own image, we make ourselves God. Do you understand the logic behind that? When I make my own rules and what I'm able to do or not do, I'm making God in my own image. And then when I make God in my own image, then what I'm doing is really making God like me. That's a bad thing. Okay? Then the next step to that is this, is that when we make God in our own image, guess what? Then we're not accountable to anybody but ourselves, and we get to do what we want to do. That's the logical train. Point number five. There is certain success. So we see this invitation that goes out. We see that he is making a covenant with us. We see that the cost of this banquet is repentance. And we see that we all have confused thinking, that God doesn't work like we want him to work. He is not a trained lion, a tame lion, I'm sorry, as the Chronicles of Narnia would say, as C.S. Lewis would say. He's not a tamed lion. Point number five. But there's certain success to this banquet. I want you all to rest assured, the banquet table's going to be full. No places are going to be missing. This is where we start to get to the shouting part, okay? Every seat is going to be full, amen? And nobody's going to be missing. So there's going to be success. It is certain. It is absolutely set. It is going to happen. This banquet, this glorious banquet that we are going to have with all the family, it's going to happen and we're all going to be together. Amen? Let's look at it. Certain success. Verse 10 and 11 says this, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the things which I send it." Amen? Oh, goodness. Certain success. The mystery of God's will concerning the gospel it's right here. This whole great mystery of the gospel that goes out. Why? How did it work? How does it work? Why me? Why did it go out? Why did it happen to me? Why did I see? Why were my eyes, the scales from my eyes taken? Why was I drawn in? Why was it irresistible to Brandon Griffin? It's obvious that this gospel invitation if you look out, there's people all the time that refuse it. So what does it mean it won't come back void if it's being refused by many? But his decree as to the success of the gospel cannot be thwarted. It won't be stopped. Let me give you three examples of this, how the success is certain. Number one is this: the truth of God, based on the facts that the Word of God abides forever, is one. This is one point of forensic evidence. This is one thing that you can look at and say, the Word of God abides forever. It's eternal. This right here that we have is God's Word to us. You can read it and know it for certain. You can be a student of this. You can find answers for your life in this book. It's eternal. Heaven and earth will pass away. Isn't that what Jesus said? Before one dot or tittle is gone. In 1 Peter 1:25, it says this: all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of the grass. And the grass withers, and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Guess where Peter, the Apostle Peter, quoted from? You want to hear? Isaiah. Duh. Isaiah 46 through 8. That the word of the Lord endures forever. It's eternal. This transcends time and culture. It transcends everything in life. This is above all things. It's eternal. And that's just one point. That's one point. You want to hear the second point? That is even more. It's more conceivable to me. It's more convincing to me. The second point is that I believe with all my heart that the cross of Christ has achieved and accomplished exactly what God intended it to do. That when Jesus was dying on that cross, that He was dying to save and redeem God's elect. That He was redeeming His people from their sins. Amen? And He's done this great work of redemption. And I believe with all my heart that all that Christ has redeemed are is going to come to Him. And we are going to be around the banquet table. And there's not going to be one person missing. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 6? All that the Father has given me, I will not lose not one. Amen? I won't lose any of them. He's given them to me. I've redeemed them. Glory. That to me is all that means the world to me. Lord, that You're not going to lose any of us. The third point is likened to the first two. They all go together. But when I survey and look, even when we watch the videos every Sunday of every country, you know why? And I was sitting there this morning going, Lord, unleash me in French Guiana. Because I know the gospel will be effective. You know why? Because He's going to have in every tribe, in every nation, in every tongue, all of us are going to be around that table. Amen? There's not a corner, a space on this globe that He's not sovereign over. There's not a point or a person, there's not a people group in all of this world that He's not going to have a redeemed group from. Amen? And when we look at the spread of the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation, this is the cherry on the top. If you're just looking at forensic evidence, this is just the cherry. That you and I can go anywhere on this planet and share the gospel. We can go anywhere. And if there are human beings there, they're going to respond. That's what Scripture says, which goes back to the first one. Last point. There's going to be a cosmic regeneration. It says this, "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn there shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." What does this mean? You know, it's obviously speaking of taking the gospel out and spreading the gospel and people responding. But I want you to know, no matter where we go as a church, no matter what we feel like the Lord is leading us to do, no matter what ministry we feel like God is leading us, I promise you, God is going to be there if He's calling us to go, and the gospel's going to be effective. They're going to hear it. I'll tell you this, when we first started going to China, nobody went to this place. Nobody was there. There wasn't a gospel witness in Meizhou. Nobody even wanted to go to this little forgotten place of 600,000 people. And now it's a wellspring of Christian thought. People all over China know about Meizhou, China, because there's a group of serious Christians there. It's like a place that all the other Christians in China go, "Well, have you heard about Meizhou?" I'm serious, guys. And when we showed up there, we were just as dumb and ignorant. But we were like, this is where God wants us. Let's just go and do it. Believing that God's going to do something. And you know what? The mountains bowed down and the trees clapped and it just happened. And God just did a work through a bunch of dummies. Can I say that? That's a bad word. Tyler's sitting there. It fit. You're right. Tyler's sitting there going, "No, don't say that." All right, in closing, I want to say this to you. What an awesome truth in this trilogy. The trilogy of chapters here. 53, 54, and 55. 53 being the substitutionary death of Christ. 54 being the covenant of love. And 55 being the covenant of peace. This chapter should be a warning to us also. Chapter 55 should be a warning. When you read the parts, "While he may be found and while he is near," we need to be careful. "And my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." We need to take the admonishing of this, and we need to understand that our condition of our spiritual life is the most important thing in your life. Your spiritual life is the most important thing. Do you know that? your growth in Christ, where you are with Jesus, where you're, that's the most important thing. And do it. There's so many people that say, oh, I'll put it off, or I'll do it later, or when I get, you know, when I get retired, then I'll do it because I'll have more time. Or when I, you, do it now. Do it now. Your spiritual life is more important than your money, than your marriage, than your family. Your spiritual life is, because your spiritual life will affect all those others, right? Get it right. And get it right, right now. And lastly, these chapters, these three chapters, should cause us to be more diligent in our personal evangelism. You, believer, should be inviting people to the great banquet hall. Invite them. Let God do the rest, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this chapter. Thank you for your truth. Lord, forgive me. Lord, when I take too much time, forgive me. But Lord, do this work in our lives. Change us for your good. And you said in Jude, it for a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceedingly joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy